Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19 this morning, Luke 6, 17 through 19. Last time we saw Jesus pray all night long, and then he called his disciples to himself, a large group of those who followed him and had been following him since the beginning, those who had become, as it were, full-time disciples, and probably no doubt those who were with him periodically when they could. But from them he chose 12 whom he named, he called apostles, his official ambassadors and envoys, those he would send. That's all the word apostle means, to send. And to continue his mission after, especially, he would leave this world. And I didn't call attention to the fact, but it's important to notice, maybe you struggled a little bit because I mentioned the apostles by name at the end of my sermon, and some of the names I mentioned weren't actually in Luke. And that's because at that time and in that place, it was customary for both Romans and Jews to have two and more likely three names. In fact, to this day, Jews ordinarily have three names. And so that was the case with the apostles. And we see that in the Gospels. We saw in Luke that Levi is Matthew. So there are two names at least for this disciple, this apostle. We know that Saul is Paul. Peter was Simon and is Simon, and also Cephas. So Peter's got his three names for us in Scripture. James and John were given the name by Jesus, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So there's a second name for them. James, the son of Alphaeus, is also called Clopas and Cleopas in other places in the New Testament. Simon the Zealot, in our text last time, is Simon the Canaanite in two of the other four Gospels. Also, Judas, the son of James, in Matthew, he says his name is Lebbaeus. Mark says his name is Thaddeus. And of course, I mentioned Nathanael to you last time, and if you look closely in your text, you didn't see Nathanael. That's because his name also is Bartholomew, and Bartholomew is mentioned by Luke, whereas John refers to him by his other name in John 1 and in John 21 as Nathanael. And anybody can confirm these simple facts with a concordance or with a simple Bible study program that allows you to do word searches and you compare those names in the different Gospels. It's interesting. Even the critics don't attack the Scripture at this point because they recognized, again, that people had different names. We have, you know, a first name and a last name now. It's strange to meet somebody that wouldn't have a first and a last name. They must be from some uncivilized place in the world today. Well, in that world, you had, again, most of the time three and often two names and sometimes even a few more. And so that's what we saw in last week's text. In this morning's text, we have the sort of the preface, the preliminary stage, the last phase that Luke is going to give us, these three verses where he's preparing and he's showing forth the setting forth of Luke's famous, the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives us here in chapter 6 from verse 20 through 49, 29 verses of the Sermon on the Plain. This text is often one of the favorites of critical scholars because they look at this text and they look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say that there are contradictions and discrepancies that prove the Bible is not inerrant and infallible. But what I want us to see, among many other things, that in fact we can trust this text and it is not in conflict with anything in Matthew. But let's pray then as we turn to God's Word. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your Word. We pray that we would see the truth of it, that we would be built up in our confidence that we can trust this Word really is yours, that it really is infallible and inerrant. But even more than that, Lord God, that your Spirit, by the truth of your Word, would work in our hearts through faith to build us up in holiness, in love, and in repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. This is the holy, perfect, and indeed infallible and inerrant word of God. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. The word of the Lord. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, again this morning, the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain. If you look at verse 17, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and then a great multitude of people from all of these various areas." So we remember last week, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night. And in the next morning, he called his disciples to him, which obviously had gone up a certain level of the mountain, and he calls them to the summit where he is. And from them, he names 12, and he calls them apostles. And so now what Luke is showing us is that Jesus is going back down. He's going down the mountain. He came down. All right, so this is a clear consecutive of events that Luke is giving. And he comes down to this level place. And so he comes down with them, at least the 12, if not some of the other disciples. And he comes down to a place where there is now a crowd of his disciples. Some of the texts say a great crowd of his disciples. And then there's also a third group of people. So he's coming down with some. Then there's some there, a great crowd that's there. And then there's a multitude, a much multitude of people from not just disciples, Judea and Jerusalem, but from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So regions outside of Israel, non-Jews, are here at this point. And now this is very interesting because if you look in Matthew, in chapter 5, where Matthew begins the Sermon on the Mount, we see him write this in verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on the mountain." He doesn't say how long he was there. He doesn't say what he did there. But then he says, "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying," and then 110 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and Matthew. It took me 30 of my sermons to preach through Jesus' one Sermon on the Mount. When I preach through Matthew, you can see that on our website if you want to listen to 30 sermons that I did on the Sermon on the Mount. And I could have done 300, and it still wouldn't have exhausted all that Jesus preached. All right, so the big question that scholars wrestle with is, are these two events the same thing? Okay, and I told you that some of the critical scholars like to say that they are, and in fact, they contradict. Because they say, for example, Matthew has Jesus on a mountain and Luke has him in a valley. And that's the first place where they distort the text. Because it doesn't say Luke has him in a valley. He came down with them and he stood on a level place, a flat place. So Jesus is coming down the mountain, as many of the mountains do. There's a plateau. There's a level place where it's basically level. Coming down from the mountain, a little bit down from the summit, but still clearly on the mountain. It never says that Christ is anywhere near a valley. All right? And so he comes to this level place coming down the mountain. And what's interesting is northwest of the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum. In fact, you can see Capernaum from all four of these mountains that they call mountains. I mean, we would call them hills, you know. But the mountains in the northwest region of the Sea of Galilee, you can see Capernaum from each one of them. And I'll give you the names of them. The first one is called the Mount of the Beatitudes. So clearly, the hotel owners and the tour guides got this mountain first, and they called it, here it is, the Mount of the Beatitudes. This is it. Come and see it. Of course, we don't know that it's actually the mount where Jesus preached and gave the Beatitudes. Again, they winsomely named it this to get the tourist trade and all that. But the other, another one that could be is Mount Arbel, which again is right there. And you can see Capernaum down below, what's called the Horns of Hattin. That's there also, another mountain. And Mount Eremos. Any one of those four, some of, you know, a few miles further away, some closer, but all of them are in that region near the Sea of Galilee, coming up from Capernaum, which is Jesus' headquarters. And interestingly, they all have various plateaus as you come down off the peak. And what's even more interesting, they all form a sort of natural amphitheater, which if you speak, and it's proven, it's true, if you go and stand at the, coming down the, from these mountains at the end of the plateaus that are there, going towards the Sea of Galilee, the wind and the airflow coming down the mountain to the sea, as everybody knows that's read about this, it carries the voice of anyone from above hundreds of yards below, just ordinary conversation. So Jesus could have stood on any one of these four mountains at the head of one of these plateaus, and he could have spoken, and for hundreds of yards in normal conversation voice, everyone could hear him. Not only that, but because he's at the upper end of the plateau, he could see everybody and everybody could see him. A really fascinating area that this sermon occurred on. All right, now Luke mentions, again, the disciples and the multitudes from all over, and then all these healings that Jesus did just before the sermon. Interestingly, Matthew says something very similar. At the end of chapter 4, chapter 5 being where Matthew begins the Sermon on the Mount, last couple verses of chapter 4, Matthew says this, "Then his fame," Jesus' fame, "went throughout all Syria," that's up in the Tyre and Sidon region, "and they brought to him all sick people and who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed." Our text mentions sick, diseased, and those with unclean spirits, "and paralytics, and he healed them." Matthew says he healed them. Luke says he healed them. "And great multitudes followed him," Matthew writes, chapter 25, or verse 25, "from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Same thing that Luke tells us. Jerusalem and Judea, Tyre and Sidon, all came to him from the seacoast to be healed of their diseases. And Jesus also heals them in Matthew. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us anything about Jesus staying on the mountain overnight, choosing the 12 apostles beforehand. He recounts that. He saves that for chapter 10. Because if you know anything about the Gospel of Matthew, it's organized around these great speeches, these great sermons of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount. Well, in chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12. So that's where Matthew names the 12 and talks about how Jesus, had called these guys the 12 apostles. And he names them there because that's the mission of the 12. And that's where Matthew saves that information. But everything Matthew says about Jesus seeing all these multitudes, going up on the mountain, healing a bunch of people, and then preaching perfectly fits with everything that Luke says. And interestingly, the content and structure of the two sermons. It begins with the Beatitudes. Look at verse 20, 21. We know Matthew chapter 5. First thing Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." "Blessed are the poor," Luke has him say. And then the body of the sermon. It's all about the supremacy of love. How the Christian is to live the life of love. The gospel inwardly lived outwardly in his life. It's all about forgiveness and mercy, how we are not to condemn and judge others. Think of Matthew saying, "Judge not." Luke says something very similar. And so all of the body of the sermon is living out, doing the word of God. It's not a sermon on justification, how to be saved. It's a sermon on sanctification, how to live as a saved person. And both Matthew and Luke present that. And then both end their sermons with Jesus talking about the man who built his house on the rock. So it's a very similar structure. The big, great difference is Matthew's sermon is 110 verses. Luke's is 29, 3.5 times less. If you look at much of the material that Luke leaves out, it's all about Jesus saying, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye. You have heard that it was said in the law, this or that. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," or "they'll take them before the council." All things that refer to the Jewish government, the Jewish law, Luke leaves that out because he's writing to the Gentiles. And so he leaves out all of the things the Jews would be interested in. Now, nobody believes that either Matthew or Luke gives an exact transcript of all Jesus said. They record what the Spirit inspired them to record according to the purposes that God had given them. And Luke's version is a much shorter, more summarized version of the sermon that Mark gives, which is much larger, again, if it is the same sermon. Is it one? Or is it two? It seems to me it's really impossible to determine with certainty. There's enough similarity here to say, yes, this could be the same event, and we have two independent witnesses that give different details about it, and nothing contradicts or conflicts. But it seems to me also it could very much be the fact that Jesus, going around the same region, preaching to the same people in the same context who have the same problem and they need to hear the same solution, is going to repeat a lot of the same things when he goes from place to place preaching sermon after sermon. Anybody who's been a minister for more than a year has probably been somewhere else and preached a sermon that he preached at his first church. You do that. You repeat messages that you believe are pertinent to people. And so I have no doubt that Jesus would have preached similar sermons to both Matthew and Luke's. Which one is it? I don't know. I've always leaned towards the side that it's probably two different sermons on two different occasions. But the fact of the matter is, the important thing for us to see is what he says and how we are to live it out and to apply it. And the fact that this text does not at all conflict with Matthew, if indeed it is the same occasion. And so secondly, I want you to notice coming to hear him. Coming to hear him. So he came, verse 17, he came down with them. So that's that first group, the apostles at least, maybe some of the others. He stood on a level place with some manuscripts, a great crowd of his disciples, and third group of people, a great multitude of people from all over the place. And they came, notice, first to hear him. To hear him. That's good. That seems to me to be the right response. That seems to me to be the right reason, the primary reason that we come to Christ, is that we come to hear him. We come to church to hear a word from God. You don't want a word from me. You don't want a word from Pastor Appleton. You want a word from God. You want us to preach the word of God. We come to hear Jesus. To hear him. Luke 9, Matthew 17, Mark 9, all record the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. Listen to him. We've got all these voices clamoring for our attention all the time in this multimedia age more than ever before. What are you going to listen to? Who are you going to hear? Who is it that determines what you believe, how you live your life, how you think and decide others? Are you getting God's word into your heart, into your mind continuously? Or do you come to the word of God and you think about other things and you do other things and you put your time in thinking somehow by osmosis it's going to happen. We've got to study the word. We should all be theologians of the word, students of the word. The word should be our business. And sometimes the word tells us things that we don't like, and that's hard. That happened in particular in John chapter 6 when Jesus is preaching and he's talking about some complicated things. He's saying some things that are hard to hear. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. And some of his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can hear him when it's hard? God says, hear him. Flesh says, who can hear that? That's hard for me to hear. And many, it says, and many of his disciples went away from him and walked with him no more. John 6, 66. Many of his disciples went away. They left him. They didn't follow him anymore because it was hard. What do you do when the word is hard? I don't want to hear that. I don't want that to rebuke me. I have these things in my life that I really want to do and I get a lot of pleasure from. Don't tell me that God's word said I shouldn't do that. It's hard. God's word is hard to me sometimes. We have to answer like Peter did when God's word is hard. It was hard to the disciples too. Jesus knew it. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? John 6, 67. Do you also want to go? I see all them going. Many. Whole crowds going. Boy, I could see the marketers and the handlers of Jesus. Why are you saying it that way? You can't say that. Jesus wasn't a pleaser of men, was he? He didn't say the things that were most attractive to the most people. He spoke the truth. And he knew it would offend people. And he spoke it anyway. Do you also want to go away? He said to the 12. We have to say what Peter said. Oh, Lord, we only accept your good word, so we'll stay. No, Peter didn't say that. Oh, Lord, we'll teach you better to just say the things we like and then we'll stick around. No, he didn't say that either. But Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Yeah, there are hard words in there, but they're the only place I can have the words to eternal life. And you can't just take the easy ones. You've got to take them all. They came to hear Jesus. Praise God. They came to hear Jesus. God justifies the ungodly by faith in Christ, not by the works of the flesh. And faith comes only by hearing. And hearing is by the word of God, not the word of man, not the word of the state, not the word of whatever the media and the social media is saying is good now and bad now and do what we say so that we'll like you and not cancel you. No, we have to do what the word of God says, which never changes. And we have to believe that to be justified. We saw Jesus state his purpose in coming was to preach the gospel. And that's why he's appointed the 12, I argued last time. Because he knows he's going to be leaving and they've got to carry that on after him. And they preach and then they anoint others to carry on after them. And that's the church. And that was Christ's purpose. Though the majority of the Jews were looking for this political Messiah, this restorer of the monarchy, this earthly kingdom of Israel to come back again, and all these earthly institutions and all these earthly things and temporal things, that's what we want the kingdom of God to be. Jesus says, no, I've got to preach a message about an inward transformation. Yes, there will be an outward. It's coming. Someday, new heavens, new earth, no more sickness, no more death. That's not now. And you can't bring it about by your best works, but you can believe and you can seek to live out that ethic of love and faith and good works. And you don't base your salvation on that. You do that because you know you are saved by grace alone. This is what Jesus preached, the gospel. And we saw there was a true fulfillment of that knowledge in the remnant of the true Israel, the faithful Israel. Yes, the majority of the nation looking for something else, but no, there was always a remnant that was looking for a savior from sin, a spiritual salvation, regardless of what's going on in this world. That's what we saw in the infancy narratives. That's why Luke includes material that no one else does to show us that faithful remnant by which the gospel was received and then brought to the Gentiles. Luke 1, the angel telling Zacharias about John the Baptist, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Entirely a message of repent and believe, not a message of train and get ready to get on your horses and fight. This is a people who need a spiritual savior, a new birth, a regeneration, not a revolution, an inward transformation. And right after John's birth, what is Zacharias, what is he inspired to say then? Verse 76, chapter 1 of Luke, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. A prophet just proclaims words. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. The Jews were looking for a political warrior to rise up and to give them the weapons to fight. But he's going to give knowledge to be saved by. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace with God first and foremost. And then we can have peace no matter what they do to us. It's a new way of living, a new way of believing in this Messiah. He's going to bring this in somehow, this age. It was hard for them to understand. What could it look like? People living and believing and hoping because of the Messiah. Because of what he would do. Somehow it would transform everything. Think of Simeon taking up the baby Jesus in his arms At the end of Luke chapter 2, verse 21, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, the nunc dimittis, according to your word, just what the Old Testament said. For my eyes have seen your salvation. What, did he see some warrior? Did he see Caesar on a horse? He's holding a baby. My eyes have seen your salvation. What would Jesus do? Well, I guess he would rise up and become that warrior on the horse. No, actually he wouldn't, would he? He would become a sacrifice, a sin offering. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That's more words. And the glory of your people Israel. That's Jesus, the glory of Israel. They came to hear him. Praise God. I hope we do today. Thirdly, I want you to notice coming to be healed. Coming to be healed. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. You can't separate them, it seems to me. You can't know anything about Jesus and not know that he healed the sick, that he did miracles, that he even raised people from the dead, that he healed leprosy, that he healed paralysis, all sorts of diseases, epilepsy, dropsy, blindness. How many times did Jesus heal the deaf, the dumb, the lame? He healed the sick often. It's the one thing Jesus does over and over again. And he did not allow, we saw this, he did not allow his healing ministry to eclipse his preaching ministry. This preaching was primary. At the end of chapter 4, remember, he healed everybody that came to him outside of Peter's house. And the crowd sought him and they came to him and they tried to keep him from leaving them. They want this super doctor that can heal everything. You know, you talk about your supplements and your vitamins. This is it, man. This is the elixir you put on Amazon. It heals everything. Jesus in your neighborhood. We don't want him to go. What did Jesus do? What did he say? But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. Yeah, I healed all your diseases. And when I go to those other cities, I'll do some healing there. But my primary purpose is to preach. Because the kingdom's not going to come in by might or power of man. It's going to come in by the word and believers believing the word. I'm going to conquer. Are you going to believe and enter what I have done? That you have to do by faith and not by sight, because it's not going to look like the kind of kingdom that people want. Not until I come the second time. And he didn't allow healing, therefore, to take the place of preaching or to curtail it. But he did not allow his enemies to stop his healing ministry either. Remember when we saw that in chapter 6, when the scribes and the Pharisees are watching him to see if they have something they can accuse him on. And they know that man with the withered hand is there. And they're waiting for Jesus to heal him so that they can make him a criminal. And what does Jesus do? Calls him out into the middle that everybody can see. He's not going to try to hide it. He didn't allow their threats to stop him from healing people. All he had to do was wait till the next day. They'd have been happy. No, I'm not going to do that. Because what you're doing to the Sabbath is an abomination. And I will heal and show mercy today. And you think of it, it's ultimately for those things, for those miracles, for those healings that Jesus did that gets him crucified. It's for that that they go after him. He's breaking the Sabbath because he's making people whole on the Sabbath. That's ultimately the reason that they continue to dog him. It's the prerogative of God to forgive sins. They saw that. That's why they didn't believe he could forgive sins. Remember, they said, who is this who says he could forgive sins? Only God can. And then Jesus says, but that you may know that the power of man has on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the man who was paralyzed, take up your bed and walk. So he's going to show, I have the supernatural power to do this. Therefore, I do have the supernatural power to do what you can't see, which is forgive. He proved it with a miracle. They saw it. They raged against him. And we saw how that goes together, really, right? The preacher of the gospel, forgiveness of sins, and the one who heals the bodies of sinners who are sick ultimately because of sin. We wouldn't get sick. We wouldn't die if that were not the case. It's the prerogative of God alone to forgive sins. The Pharisees were absolutely right. They did not recognize God in the flesh was among them. So he proved that he was. And they hated him for it. And they raged against him for it. It's also the prerogative of God ultimately alone to heal diseases. We heard both together in the scripture reading that Pastor Appleton did earlier in the service. Did you see it? At the very beginning of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who what? Who forgives all your iniquities. Very next line, who heals all your diseases. They do go together. After all, there's a sense in which, I want to save this, but there's a sense in which the preaching of the gospel is the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. But the actual effect of the gospel, the actual salvation, here's the message of salvation. The actual salvation is to be delivered from death and from sickness and from disease, which brings death. I mean, in a sense, it's the healings that are ultimately more important. If all we ever had was a gospel that promised eternal life, but we never got it, and we always still got sick, and we always still died, what is that? It's ultimately the healings that we're looking forward to. The ultimate healing from all diseases, from all sicknesses, from death itself. Which is what the motion of sickness is. The performance of death in our midst. Whether or not we recover delivers us, but there's going to be some sickness that takes you. And that will be the one that brings the death. So the Messiah came to heal man's illnesses because all suffering, all sorrow, all sickness, all grief, all disease, all afflictions, all paralysis, even the demonic evils of Satan are in this world and have power in this world because we sinned and the world fell. And God's curse came, and to dust you shall return. And these things will not be in the new heavens and in the new earth. When God fully applies the power of salvation that Jesus was going to accomplish in his life and on the cross. And so this is coming to be healed. I want you to notice then, fourthly and lastly, the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Notice in verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Luke has been chronicling for us the power of God in Christ. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 14, right after Jesus vanquishes Satan in the temptations, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And then in chapter 4, verse 36, when Jesus cast the demon out, it says, then they were all amazed and they spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the evil spirits, and they come out. And then again, in chapter 5, verse 17, where we read, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And now in our text, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and he healed them all. The power of the Lord healed them all. Is that not a picture, an anticipation, a prognostication of the future when God will heal perfectly and forever all? When we will get new bodies and a new heavens and a new earth where there won't be sickness and suffering and sorrow and disease and pain and there will not be death. And isn't that the sort of a taste that people got while Jesus was here? That while you were with him, those things were not operating. They couldn't stop him and they couldn't stop those whom he personally laid his hands on and healed. It was the power of Christ in his gospel and in his work. And we see that in these miraculous healings that Jesus is constantly doing. That's why I'm constantly harping on how we have to affirm the supernatural in Christ. And we don't want to ever lose miracle by which he demonstrated who he was, by which he showed forth what's coming. But which he showed that this is not some psychological game that we're playing, faith, but that there's a real foundational super nature without which we can't even say there's a God. who is above and beyond nature. And it's manifested to us, and we see it, and we can't deny it, we do deny it, but it's a lie. It's a suppression of the truth when we deny the supernatural that God has made evident in his scriptures that testified of the Christ and of the apostles after him. That's why the apostles after him did signs and wonders and mighty deeds, to show forth they had the teaching of Jesus and his authority. And Peter points to that at Pentecost when people were speaking in tongues that they did not know naturally, a miracle. And people were like, what's going on? They didn't understand it. A couple people mocked and said they're drunk, but most of them took it seriously. What's going on? And remember Peter's explanation after he gives a lot of other words. This is what the prophet Joel said God would do. God has poured this out. It's a miracle. Likewise, when Peter and John go to the beautiful gate and there's the beggar who's there for decades, meaning Jesus walked by him at times. He didn't heal everybody. And Peter and John heal him, and everybody wants to know what's going on. And they're looking at Peter and John, and Peter says, don't look at us as if we had power to do this. This proves that Jesus is alive because Jesus has healed him. And we are the vessels through whom his teaching and his power continues to show forth that it's real, that it's beyond and above, it's supernature. We have to do that. I think too oftentimes we fall victim to that modernistic thinking that every time we read some supernatural thing like the demonic here, right? Verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And we think, oh, you know, these primitive people. That's what the scholars say. These primitive, foolish people who didn't know what we know in modern science. They didn't have microscopes. They couldn't see the bacteria, the viruses that cause sickness. And they thought it was evil spirits that caused sickness. And, you know, we're so much smarter than them. And it's just such an insult to man and to that age, which could do wonders that we can't even dream of doing now. I love watching those specials where they show those giant cut stones that we can't move. We don't know how they moved them. We don't know how they made them. You ever see them? The tens of tons, hundreds of tons, one stone. Somehow they moved it 50 miles, 100 miles, 300 miles, because we know it came from this quarry. And it's one stone. And we could never do it today. But no, you know, they were idiots. They were foolish. They were stupid and everything. And yet, what do we read in the text? Multitudes of people, Jerusalem, Judea, all the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as, oh, another category, as well as those who did have unclean spirits. You see, you had some people who had diseases, which weren't caused by unclean spirits, clearly. And then you have people with demon possession. We don't see that today, and I think that's because Christ, as I've said to you before, has bound Satan. He's not permitted to go that far. Not that the demons aren't still active and alive and well and trick and influence people, and I think we see their influence more and more today than ever before. The demonic, the wicked, the absolute evil. There's no other way we could live in a society that has all the knowledge that we have, and we could say there's more than two genders. There's no other explanation for it other than demonic. They're alive and well, but they can't possess people. Christ has bound that. So yes, we don't see that demonic possession. So we want to come up with this fanciful, foolish, and absolutely incorrect notion that they thought disease was caused by demons. Here it is in the text. He's healing those who had diseases caused by some natural thing. And then there were those who had unclean spirits, and they needed to have them cast out. And it's interesting because when you read the secular literature of this time, even of people brought before Caesar, they recognize somehow there was this demonic possession that was happening in this short window of time. Don't read about it in the Old Testament. Don't read about it afterwards in the epistles. Epistles tell us all the things to do. Do this for the Lord's Supper. Do this for officers. They never tell us what to do in order to cast out demons because it wasn't happening anymore. A few mop-up operations in the book of Acts and then it's done. But it was happening. And you can read about it again in secular Roman authors. This guy was demon-possessed. Everybody recognized this reality of a supernatural spirit, a malevolent entity entering a person and controlling him. Everyone could see it. And for a time, everybody knew about it. Nobody had to prove it to anybody else. And it's gone now. And since we're such geniuses and wisdom dies with us, we can look at it and say it was superstition. But in our text, there's a difference made. And we've seen, yes, the demonic were allowed to cause some or diseases and afflictions. They were allowed to do that. We saw that in the book of Job. Satan has given Job his life into his hands, just save his life, and immediately he's got this skin disease that Satan could do. Well, if the demonic can do all kinds of supernatural things, you think they can't control a few viruses if God lets them? It's only because God doesn't let them that we're not constantly afflicted with demon-caused sicknesses and illnesses. But I say all this to say that Jesus cleanses both, heals the diseases, defeats the demonic. He's already defeated their captain. Now, for thousands of years before Christ and for thousands of years since Christ, there's no guarantee that we're not going to get sick and that we're going to be healed every time we get sick. In fact, as I said already, unless you're Elijah or Enoch, some sickness is going to take you from this world. God may grant you many healings through natural means, doctors, medicine. I thank God for that. We have all these ways in which we can address the effects of the fall, but we can't get rid of them. And sickness is still bad, and Christians still suffer it because God has not brought about the consummation. He has not completely ended it. We got a foretaste of it in the ministry of Christ. He healed them all. He casts out the demons. We're about to hear the gospel. He's going to preach this wonderful sermon on the plain. But here's like the preface, the anticipation. Right before he does that, he does this great work. He's chosen his apostles. The church is going to go on. He does this supernatural healing work just before he preaches. And the church is going to carry that on. And so the world goes on, and disease goes on, and suffering goes on, and death goes on, because he's not yet done gathering people that he wants to save. He's got more people to save. That's why the world continues. But Jesus preaches, and this power that he shows forth, the power that if we believe, we have eternal life. And the final picture that we get, the final, again, preface right before the preaching. And the preaching is what is the preaching going to be? It's, well, we've got the gospel. This world of sin and suffering continues, but we can live by faith and hope and have joy because we know that all these things can't affect us, can't touch us. We have eternal life. And so how do we live? And that's what the sermon's going to tell us. How do we live in this world that's not yet perfect, but we have the power of the gospel? That's what the sermon on the mount and the sermon in the plain is about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the anticipation and even the foretaste of the heaven and the earth that is coming, that Jesus showed forth every time he healed disease, every time he forgave iniquity. He's showing forth what we have in Christ and what we will have someday, both in body and in soul. A new heavens, a new earth with a new world of humans, body and soul. We don't have any idea what that's going to look like beyond what your scripture says. But we know that the joy of the Lord will be full in our hearts and will increase more and more every day as our capacity to know you will continue to increase forever. You, the infinite God who has saved us because you are merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.